normally open the service with a call to worship by reading one of the Psalms and do something a little different today. In the early 1500s, so quite a while back, the Roman Catholic Church was the only recognized Christian church in the world. And it's not my intention to attack or debase the Roman Catholic Church, but I will say this, in the early 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church had grown to such a power that they had begun to abuse the power that they had. The Pope had created a system called the indulgences. And now this is a long story and I don't have time for all of it, but basically they created within the Catholic Church a thing they called the Treasury of Merits. And the Treasury of Merits was simply the good deeds that had been done by Christians throughout the centuries. And all of those good deeds had been stored up in a fictional treasury called the Treasury of Merits that the Pope himself was able to preside over because he created the fictional Treasury of Merits that had accumulated all these merits that were kind of out in the ether. And the Pope himself also had the authority to take some merits out of that treasury and apply them to you, the average sinner. Should you pay the fee of an indulgence? You want to be forgiven of your sins? Well, I got some good deeds stored up over here by other people. All you have to do is pay me, and I'll give you some of those good deeds. As you can see, this is a pretty abusive system and a pretty good system to use if you have all the Christian authority in the world and you want to make some money off of that. Into that world, a pretty radical, courageous, I don't know what else to call him, crazy person, steps onto the scene. And on October 31st, 1517, which is exactly 504 years ago today, this crazy Catholic priest professor nails 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany, basically saying, hey, something's not right here. If you'll know who that was, that is Martin Luther. I'm a huge Martin Luther fan. You probably hear me talk about him in sermons sometimes. I'm a big John Calvin fan too, but I like Martin Luther even better because he's just nuts. He's crazy. I mean, he would fight you. He'd fight you. He's willing to die. You can burn him. He doesn't care. You know you want to burn me at the stake? Well, let me put me on the sign-up list. I'm ready to die for what I believe. Martin Luther tacks these 95 theses up on the Wittenberg door and starts the process of what we now call the Protestant Reformation that took place through the 1500s and involved many great theologians like Martin Luther, like John Calvin, like Huldrych Zwingli and Philip Melanchthon and many more that influence who we are today. About 4 years after he posts those 95 theses, Luther is given a papal bull from the Pope who says, listen, you got to show up at a debate and a diet that we're setting up because what you're doing just can't happen. You are in opposition to the one true church. And so they invite Martin Luther to the diet at Worms, and they basically say, everything that you've said, everything that you've written, you have to recount it. You have to renounce it. You cannot stand on what you're standing on. And if you don't, we're probably going to kill you. And so Martin Luther comes. He attends against the better judgment of some of his friends. Say, hey, you better not go to this meeting because they're going to kill you. And he says, no, I'm going to go. And they lay everything in front of him that he had written. And they say, before the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor, you have to renounce everything that you've said. And Luther, in front of literally the most powerful people on the planet, says, nah, I'm not going to do that. He says, my conscience is bound by the scriptures, by the Bible. I cannot recount what I've said. We are justified by faith alone. We have our instructions from God in scripture alone. So my conscience is bound by the Bible. And I cannot recount this. I cannot step away from this. Immediately after that, he adopted a false name and went into hiding in a castle far away so that they wouldn't kill him. But he continued to write, and he continued to take a stand against the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And it is because of that, October 31st, that's where it all got started, 1517, that we're here today, Protestants. We are built out of protest, and we continue to be built out of that. We are what later Reformation theologians called, we are semper reformanda. We're always reforming. That means throughout the centuries, throughout the years, regardless of what happens in the world around us, regardless of what society tells us, regardless of what the powers that be tells us, we are dictated by the scriptures. God has spoken to us in his word, and we believe that. And so as Protestants, as Baptists, we believe in the scriptures. And so I want to just remind you of that. I know this is an extended call to worship, but as a call to worship, I want to tell you that we are here because of the courage of some men to stand on the Bible. And we still want to do that even 504 years later. We stand on the scriptures, we worship the God of the scriptures, we worship the Christ of the scriptures, and the gospel of the scriptures, and we still believe that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we believe that Christ has come. He has lived in our place, he has died in our place, and he has risen in our place. So even 504 years later, we agree together that we are Protestant, we are built on the Bible, and we will worship that Christ that has saved us by his grace alone, through faith alone. And
today's reading is coming from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 7 through 14. This is the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, flesh that had come upon them, and skin that had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones have dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and I raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Pray with me. Father, what a beautiful picture you have given of us, Lord. We were once dead, and by your Spirit, we are alive. By your Spirit, our bodies will rise, and by your Spirit, people will awake and sing praises with joy. So, Father, remind us that you call us your people, for you alone have spoken it, and you alone have accomplished it. And, Father, we ask that today you would draw the dead to you, and that you would breathe life into them, that you would unify your people by your Spirit, Lord. Above all, we ask that you would sanctify us in the truth, knowing that your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
What a sweet morning already of singing. I say this often, but I think that over the last year or so, just the voices in our congregation have become so much more confident And that is so encouraging to the congregation, I think. There are many times during our worship set that I just want to stop singing myself and listen to you all sing. And it's so encouraging to me. And Kendall was right in his prayer that there is a day coming when we will worship and enjoy and celebrate even greater than that for endless days. I'm going to start, it's not a mini-series, except that it is a mini-series within 1 Corinthians. We are in our 22nd week looking at the letter from Paul to Corinth, and really from the beginning of chapter 12 all the way to the end of chapter 14, Paul is discussing this idea of spiritual gifts. And so we are going to break those three chapters up to it, probably about five sermons, and this will be the first one as we go into chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. If you want to look along with me in the Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11 is on page 959. Just bring up spiritual gifts. Just say spiritual gifts out loud. Say like things like prophecy or healing or speaking in tongues. True or false? Still controversial within the American Christian Church. True, right? We're not sure how to feel about it, are we? I start talking about speaking in tongues. How do you feel immediately? You're like, Exactly. Especially when you come from a Baptist tradition, which is not a tradition that would normally highlight the more supernatural of the spiritual gifts. And we also are kind of in this iffy situation because there, especially within about the last 150 years, there are whole denominations. I'm talking about complete Christian denominations that build their whole theology off of basically 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we, as Bible-believing Baptists, we take a step back and we kind of want to say, there's about 1,200 other chapters in the Bible that we also think are important, that should flesh out some of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, expand the focus. But on the flip side of that, if we want to be Bible people, if we want to say that's who we are, we also have to agree. 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 are in the Bible. So we don't ignore them. We don't try to just sweep them under the rug. We would rather say, let's try to interpret this part of the Scriptures as well as we can with the entire scope of the Scripture in mind. Because it's confusing to me. Because anytime I've ever been around Christians who fully embrace the spiritual gifts, build their theology around the spiritual gifts, and then I'm just confessing to you, I have a hard time taking them seriously. Okay? Several years ago, a famous preacher that I really enjoy like listening to was kind of touring in the southern United States, and he was going to preach at a large charismatic mega church in Amarillo. I knew he was coming to preach, and I thought, man, I want to hear him preach. So Amber and I, we go. And we get there, and you show up. There were some friends we have that we didn't know were coming. We met them, mingling. Everything's normal. Everything's going normal. And then they're going to have a worship service. And so there's going to be some music before the sermon. And the lights go down, and the music fires up. And this guy, I mean, probably in his 50s, couple rows in front of Amber and I. Songs get going, and he just whips out a couple of 2-foot feathers, and he starts dancing in the aisle. So I got this picture on the screen. So just replace the 18-year-old girl with a 50-year-old man. and replace the ribbon with a couple of feathers. And that's this guy. And he's dancing with the feathers in front of us, like rhythmic gymnastics. And I don't even know where he was storing the feathers before the service. Like if he had some like feather holsters, or if there was like a, if there was a feather vendor out by the restrooms and I just missed it on the way in, I have no idea. But what I remember thinking was, I think in my mind, and I want to have good intentions, I think this guy is legitimately worshiping the Lord. But I am having a hard time worshiping the Lord because of the feather dancing. It's distracting me. And now we're going to get into this scripture here. Paul is not going to say that some have the spiritual gift of feather dancing. That's not in the Bible. But as we think about it, that is kind of the stereotypical thing that comes into our minds when we think about a church that promotes a very charismatic theology, or, you know, really promotes supernatural kinds of spiritual gifts. So there is always going to remain these controversies and disagreements. And I want to be clear right now. You're going to walk out of here in 45 minutes, and we're not going to have sorted it out, okay? We're not coming to the end of that discussion today. But we're going to do our best to try to understand what was happening, especially what was happening at Corinth, what Paul had to say, and how that continues to matter to us today. Okay, so let's read then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. We'll pray and begin. The apostle writes to this young church in Corinth and says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one is speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Let's pray for help together. Father, would you instruct us and lead us? Some of us have thought about this topic many times, maybe even have our minds made up. Would you challenge us from your word? Others of us don't know. We're looking for understanding. Would you supply it? And I would ask you to pray. Would you pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to you? We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is still active. Would you pray that the Holy Spirit would use the very Word of God that He inspired 2,000 years ago? Would that same Spirit illumine your heart, light up your heart to hear from God's Word today? Would you pray for that? And would you pray for me that as I teach something that is somewhat controversial, that I would do so in a way that is accurate to the Scriptures and helpful for us today. Well, Father, hear the prayers of your people and answer them to your glory and to our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at basically since about chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, what's been the problem in the church? Factions and divisions. Remember? There's the haves and the have-nots. And whether that's money or social status or knowledge or wisdom or sex or marriage or freedom or the Lord's Supper, we've seen all of that, and they're divided about all of those different things. Now they are divided on this issue of exercising spiritual gifts. Most scholars, when they look at chapters 12, 13, and 14, and they comment on them, they think that there were probably people within the Corinthian church, especially when you look at chapter 14, that had these more ecstatic gifts, these more supernatural gifts, gifts of like prophecy and speaking in tongues. And those people that had those gifts were lording it over the people that did not have those gifts. And it was causing division in the church, creating like this tiered spiritual system where those with the flashy gifts were the superior Christians, and those without the ecstatic gifts were kind of the inferior Christians. And of course, that's creating distraction and disruption within their worship services. And like I said, when we get to chapter 14, we'll see more of exactly what the problem was. But today is kind of like Paul is giving a gentle introduction into the idea. In verse 1, he says, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant. I think ignorant is actually a better translation than uninformed. He says, if you think there is a brand of Christian spirituality that is superior to another brand, then that's ignorant. That's the first point he wants them to know. The first thing we need to know. That's all of verses 1 through 3 there. He says, verse 2, yeah, most of the Corinthian Christians had been pagan beforehand. They had been converted out of a pagan lifestyle. And Paul reminds them that, yeah, when you were a pagan, you would have said, verse 3, Jesus is accursed. Jesus is anathema. And he says, when you say that, when you say what the pagans used to say, of course you cannot say that in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would never, ever encourage anyone to say Jesus is accursed. If you say Jesus is accursed, that is a pretty direct revelation that you don't have the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, he makes his major point at the end of verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So they're quarreling over which gifting is truly spiritual. And Paul says, hey, you have this very narrow focus on which gifting is spiritual. And he wants to expand their focus. And he says, who has the Holy Spirit? Who has the Holy Spirit? Anyone who says what? Jesus is Lord. Okay, I'm asking you right now. Look at me. Do you believe that all mankind, including you, is cursed and plagued by sin? Do you believe that that sin separates you from God? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he lived in your place without sin? Do you believe that he died in your place for your sin? Do you believe that he rose from the dead, conquering Satan, sin, and death? Do you believe that if you put your faith in Jesus, you'll be forgiven of your sin and reconciled to God? Do you believe that you should now follow Jesus as the supreme master and Lord of your life? Is that your worldview? Is that your conviction? Do you believe that? Well, that's a miracle. That's a spiritual gift. Paul is saying right there, if you've trusted in the gospel and you call Jesus Lord, then the Holy Spirit did that. You didn't do that. You didn't come up with that. You cannot be a Christian except in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's kind of the downward action. The flip side of that is also true, isn't it? That if you are a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit. Period. There are not levels of spirituality. If Christian, then spiritual. This is very important. Are you with me? If Christian, then spiritual. Not obscure, abstract, floating in the air with feathers spiritual. Not that. Holy Spirit, spiritual. And the Holy Spirit, what's the Holy Spirit all about? Who's he all about? Jesus. Holy Spirit's all about Jesus. He's all about convicting people of sin, revealing the righteousness of Jesus. That is what Jesus himself said. Look at John chapter 16. Jesus is talking to the disciples. He says, listen, I'm going to leave. And when I leave, it's actually going to be better for you because I'm going to send the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's going to come, and when he comes, he is going to convict people concerning sin and righteousness. And most importantly, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. So the Holy Spirit's all about Jesus. And that means that spiritual gifts are all about Jesus. Spiritual gifts are to be exercised to bring glory to Jesus. Used to expose other people to Jesus. So that's, I got a lot more to say this morning, but it's kind of the main thing. All right, if we had to stop the sermon in the middle, we've covered the main thing. I want you to get this. If you have faith in Jesus, that is from the Holy Spirit. If you have faith in Jesus, you get the Holy Spirit. If you have faith in Jesus, you are a spiritual person. Ephesians 1:13, Paul in a different letter says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. So just if you have your Bible, and I don't even care, if you've got the church's Bible from the pew open there, just underline that. Just circle it. Whoever opens it next time, they need to see that too. Okay? That's a good verse to underline. That's a good verse to circle. Moving on. Verses 4 through 7. Paul now connects the nature of these gifts and the nature of the church with the nature of God, that unity is expressed through diversity. Did you notice there's three words there, or two words show up three different times? Varieties, same. So you got varieties of gifts, same Spirit. Varieties of service, same Lord. Varieties of activities, same God. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. What does that sound like to you? To me, it sounds like the Trinity. Spirit, Son, Father. One God expressed in three persons. Unity through diversity. The Trinity loves diversity. This is wonderful. Listen to me right now. Our world, extreme political polarization. Where both the right and the left have zero room for anything that isn't exactly in line with their program. Hey, I don't even care where you land politically. You can just be honest with me right now. Does the right or the left have any grace for the other side? Okay. Both sides want to enforce monotonous sameness. That's the world we live in. Not God, not the Trinity. God brings harmony, not by forcing everyone to be the same, but through highly diverse gifts coming together to unify the church. That's what we are. That's the church unified, and that unity is strengthened when each diverse person uses the gift that the Spirit has given them to bring us all together. Using our gifts for each other. That's verse 7. Verse 7, probably the most important verse of this whole section. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Why does the Spirit empower Christians? The common good. For the good of the church. not to terminate on oneself, not to bring glory to oneself, but to build up the body. All of this talk about spiritual gifts, we're going to understand spiritual gifts the most if we understand that the purpose of the gifts is the good of the church. So that's the foundation we need. Now let's talk about the gifts themselves, because that's why you came. Regular word for gift in the Greek is this word dorema, just kind of generic gift. But this word that Paul uses in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is a different word. It's this word charisma. You clearly see that the word charismatic comes from this word. But the root of charisma is this word charis, which is a very popular word in the New Testament that just means grace. Every time Paul talks about grace, charis. So spiritual gift, that's what most English translations, they see this word charisma, they translate it spiritual gift, but it might be better to translate it grace gift, because that's where the word comes from. It's an equipping from God's grace. So every Christian has received God's grace. So every Christian receives a grace gift. Verse 7, to each is given. Verse 13, all these gifts are empowered by the Spirit and apportioned to each one, every Christian. I want you to, you're a Christian? You have a gift. Each Christian is empowered by the Spirit with a gift. We all have the charismata. You need to know this. Paul says, gosh, you Corinthians are trying to restrict this. There's these high gifts and these low gifts. And Paul says, no, I want to flatten this all out. You hear spiritual gift, every one of you in here, because of the modern understanding of it, you hear spiritual gifts, you think speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing people. Paul says, no, the grace gifts are widespread. I want you to see this, because I think it illustrates the point. Back in chapter 7 of this same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 7, Paul writes this, to each has his own gift from God. One of one kind, he's talking about marriage and singleness, if you remember back to that sermon. One of one kind, like marriage, and one of another, singleness. And so what's the word for gift in that sentence? Is it dorema? No. Charisma, spiritual gift, grace gift. So to Paul, being married is a grace gift, spiritual gift. And to be single, it's a grace gift. Back in Romans chapter 12, there's a different spiritual gift list. Paul says that generosity is a charismata. So people that give generously to the church, he says, yeah, you're led by the Spirit to do that. That's not a flashy gift. So look at me. Hey, you married? You single? You ever give generously to the church? You charismatic. Can't believe you. I say all that to say, you get these lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and we have been conditioned by our culture to think about these in certain ways, but Paul is trying to say, listen, God, through the Holy Spirit, is equipping the church with different gifts so that the church can be diversely gifted to do its mission. So there's five lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Two of them are in chapter 12. So you get this list in verses 8 through 10. You look down to verses 28 and 29, there's another list there. You look in Ephesians 4, there's a list. Romans 12, there's a list. 1 Peter 4 has a list. The point is, none of those lists are identical. Each list has different gifts. Each list has different number of gifts. Each list has a different order of the gifts. There is no exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. That means that maybe not even all the spiritual gifts that are possible for us have even been listed. The things that we do to benefit the church, we believe come from the Spirit. So some of those, yeah, Paul lists some of these that are pretty supernatural. Don't seem like things we can do on our own. Some of them are very natural. Ordinary gifts. So you got spectacular gifts, ordinary gifts. All we know is that each Christian has a gift to be used for the common good. So what are the ones that Paul lists here? We're expositional preaching kind of church. So let's look at the ones that we have here. Utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing spirits, tongues, and interpreting tongues. Those are the ones we got there. I want you to also notice, if you just jump down to verse 28, if you're looking in your own copy of scripture, jump down to, look in the middle of that. It says that there's gifts like teaching, and there's even some gifts that are like administration, and even something as simple as helping. So I'm going to go through a few of these, and we're going to kind of skip over prophecy and tongues today, because those really seem to be the two gifts that are causing major problems, both in Corinth and still today. Amazing that the Bible speaks to that. Those are really addressed very specifically in chapter 14, so we're going to look at those in greater depth in a few weeks. But a lot of these others, you're thinking, you know, I believe that each of us has been gifted with a spiritual gift, and I want to know what my spiritual gift is. And then somebody's told you, hey, well, you just need to go online and take a spiritual gift assessment. Well, no, you don't, okay? You can set that on fire and burn that in trash. You don't need to do that. Because a lot of these gifts are pretty clear, right? Simply a combination of our proclivities and our desires. Hey, what are you good at? What are you passionate about? What makes you happy? Do you think there's any chance that God designed you that way on purpose? Like to use those natural talents and gifts for the good of the church? Yes, almost certainly. Duh. I've been here 10 years. Have you ever seen my wife on stage? You ever seen her up here? Have you ever seen her talking to the church, exhorting the church? Have you? No. If Amber was to walk up to you and go, I have the gift of prophecy, you'd probably say, that seems wrong. That's probably wrong. So let's not make this some mystical, weird thing that you have to go on a vision quest to figure out. You think like Rachel Ruacho has like the gift of music and helping in worship? Well, okay. You see what I'm saying? I'm off my notes now. Verse 8, we'll get through this list. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge. So utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, probably a lot of overlap here. I want you to see that there's a lot of these spiritual gifts that are, there's a lot of overlap on. It's not like you can just zero in on one. And I also want you to see here that the word utterance is very important. That could be translated messages or the ability to speak. So a person with one of these gifts, wisdom or knowledge, is not a person that just is really wise or smart, but somebody that has the grace gift to also be able to utter that to the church or pass it along to the church. Has to build up the church, remember? That's the point. So this is not just a smart guy. This is somebody that has the ability to instruct the church. So wisdom. There's a whole book in the Old Testament called Proverbs about wisdom. This is somebody who just seems to know how the world works. Now, yes, everyone thinks they know how the world works. This person really does, okay? What to do, when to do it, how to live, you know, what do I do with money and sex and relationships and parenting and work? How does the Bible apply to my life? This person knows. Foolishness bothers them. They see somebody doing something foolish and they just want to help. They can counsel others. People naturally want to listen to them, ask them questions. They have the utterance of wisdom. What about the utterance of knowledge? This person's smart. They like to learn. They can hold a lot of information in their cranium and they recall it at the right time. They have a lot of books. And their books don't have pictures. They like to read. They know what a footnote is. And in this case, their knowledge is about God. They've read the Bible. They understand it. They've read theology. They understand it. Thomas has so many books. So many books. And and not only does he have a lot of books, I bring up any topic and Thomas says, "Have you read this?" And I'm like, "No." And he's like, "I have it. I own it." And he knows like what shelf it's on and he can give it to me. So this, of course, this gift would go hand in hand with teaching, wouldn't it? So you can't just say, "I have the gift of utterance of knowledge," and somebody say, "Well, I have the gift of teaching. We're opposed to one another." No, of course not. Those go together. Those overlap. You want to listen to this person teach. In Luke chapter 2, it says the teachers in the synagogue were amazed at Jesus' understanding when he was just a boy. And a few verses later, it says he was growing in wisdom. So Jesus had wisdom and Jesus had knowledge. That means the church still needs wisdom and still needs knowledge. So the Spirit gives some the grace gift of wisdom and knowledge and the ability to utter it. Next one, verse 9. Some have been given the gift of faith. Now, this can be confusing. What is Paul not talking about here? Saving faith. Who has saving faith? Every Christian. Every Christian has saving faith. So this is something different. This is a specific spiritual gift of faith. This is the kind of faith that goes beyond the expectation of what God might be capable of doing. Like this is a believer who radically trusts God to do something that maybe they haven't even read about in the scriptures. Maybe they've never experienced in public life. They just believe God can do it. So we all say, you know, we want to pat ourselves on the back. We say, "Oh, you know, God can do anything. God can do anything." This person really believes that. The person with faith. And they don't mind letting you know that God really can do that. When everybody else says, "It's impossible. Can't happen. It's over. Ship has sailed." Whatever. The Christian that has the gift of faith says, "Hey, hold on a minute. Let's just see. Let's just see what God could do. Let's see what God might do. You know, my family member will never get saved. Hey, wait a minute. They still breathing? They still on this earth? Let's give God a chance. Let's have some faith." They're always optimistic. They're always hopeful. Nothing is too big or too hard for God. And I want to say this. When you talk about the gift of faith, this is why we need all the gifts working together. This person, see that down in verse 28, there's somebody with the gift of administration. The person with the gift of faith, he really needs that other person with the gift of administration. And here's why. Because the faith person says, "God can do anything. Let's go change the world." And the person with the gift of administration says, "Hey, you know what? That's a great plan. It's also not a plan at all. So you need a spreadsheet and we'll figure this out together." All right, so one of our elders, he has the spiritual gift of faith. He's positive, he's optimistic, he's future-oriented, he's excited. His wife, though, has the gift of administration. All right, he's the gas and she's the brakes. It's all good. It's good for them, it's good for our church. Right, he's the one who says, "Hey, we need to feed all the youth on Wednesday night. They need to eat." And then he just disappears. You don't even know where he is. He's gone. And she shows up with the spreadsheet. And guess what? Now the youth get fed. Makes sense? That's why we need these different gifts. What about biblically? You want to see the gift of faith? It's all over the scriptures. But what about Mary, mother of Jesus? You remember that story? Angel shows up. 15, 16-year-old girl. Angel. Who's seeing angels? Angel shows up. "Hey, you're never going to be with a man, and you're going to be pregnant." Oh, and one more thing. The baby's God. This is where literally everyone else goes, "I have, like, several questions about every part of that." What does Mary say? Luke chapter 1. "Hey, let it be to me according to your word." That's faith. God can do anything. All right, moving on. Next ones, healings and miracles. We'll take these together because we're kind of getting into the supernatural, extraordinary gifts. Now, I want you to know that the word, the Greek word for miracles is not in the Greek text. The ESV adds that. I'm not sure why. Literally, it says workings of power, something powerful that can only be attributed to God. What's something powerful? Maybe healing. Again, got some overlap here. Does this mean that a person is capable of doing miracles or healing someone? Do we believe that? No. Who can do miracles and who can heal? God can. Does God choose to use certain people to do that? Yeah. I think that's what the scripture says. So also, got a question. Is this common? The exercise of the gift of healing or miracles, is this common? No. No. We would not need hospitals if this was common. Okay? The word miracle wouldn't even mean the same thing if this was common. This is not common. We don't see it often, but it doesn't mean we say it's impossible. When we look at spiritual gifts, I want us to avoid two mistakes. We cannot say God cannot. And we cannot say God must. God can't do miracles anymore. God can't heal anymore. No, we don't say that. We also don't say God must do a miracle. God must heal. We don't say that either. Sadly, these spiritual gifts are difficult for us because they have been abused so many times. Ministries have been built off of these. People abuse this scripture and they get rich off of it. Okay, listen, a guy tells you to send in a check and touch your TV and he'll heal you. No, no, as often as I can remind you of that, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay, if his suit costs $10,000 and he owns a private jet, that's not healing, that's stealing. It rhymes, but it's not the same. I mean, also, why do you have to knock someone down or slap them with your jacket to heal them? Does anybody know why? What that's about? You know, I want to call Mark Land and say, has he ever received a prescription from a doctor that just says slap with a jacket twice a day to heal? I don't even know where that comes from. But listen, on the serious side, God can do what he pleases when he pleases. That's just part of the God gig. That's the benefits of being God. He can do what he wants when he wants. Sometimes he can show up in power. Sometimes he can heal. Sometimes doctors, they don't know how or why. But we do, don't we? We do. God healed someone. Not on command, not always immediately, not on your timeline. Our brother Randy Kennedy. Hey, I got to talk to him this week. I mean, his eyes were open. We exchanged sentences that made sense. Isn't it wonderful? Is God healing him? Yes. Is God using doctors and nurses and machines and medicine? Yes. Is God answering our prayers for him? Okay. So we don't separate those things. If God is using doctors with brains that he gave them to help a person heal through medicine that he gave another person a brain to create, does that mean it doesn't count? Come on. We don't dictate to God how he's going to do these things. Now, I don't know anyone personally with the gift of healing, but I know many people believe that this is true. They're willing to pray. They're willing to lay on hands. They're willing to anoint. So as long as we're trusting God and not ourselves, as long as the glory goes to Christ, Jesus did miracles. Jesus healed people so that people would know that he was Jesus, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. Same purpose to these gifts today. I know I'm running long. Let's hurry. Prophecy and tongues later. Distinguishing between the spirits. Discernment here. True or false? Evil spirits exist. Demonic presences exist. These gifts are easy to abuse. True. That means we need people in the church who are able to sniff out false teachers, abusive applications of the gifts, self-promoters. You think Martin Luther had the gift of discernment? based on everything I told you at the beginning? Yeah, okay, of course. These are people who can sense what is from God, from the Bible, sense what elevates Christ. And when someone is a charlatan or someone is faking it or someone is dividing the church, these people with this gift can sniff out those things. The Bible says test the spirits. And the Holy Spirit equips some people to do that. And as I close, I want to draw your attention back down to verse 28 and that gift of helping. The charismata of support, of helping. In the modern sense of the word charismatic, does anyone look at a helper and say, filled with the Holy Spirit? Probably not, right? Probably not. But Paul does. Paul does that. About the day I showed up here, I moved into town. A guy became one of my best friends here in the church. He's a helper. He's a helper. He has the spiritual gift of helping. He has never healed anyone. He's never done a miracle. He's not the smartest guy in our church. He doesn't read 100 books a year. He's not overflowing with that optimistic faith that I brought up. He doesn't preach, doesn't prophesy, he doesn't speak in tongues. But he will help you. And you know he has the gift of helping because he loves to help. Not out of guilt, not out of duty, not to get you in his debt. Instead, he helps. He has helped me, gosh, hundreds of times. He's never complained. He's never acted put out. He has helped me with joy. So, I want you to see that yes, we must seek to understand the radical spiritual gifts. But we need to also understand that the helper is just as important for the common good as the preachers and the teachers. Verse 11, last verse there. Are you a Christian? Verse 11 says, if you are, that the Holy Spirit is empowering you to do something. According to God's own will. Wasn't even your decision. God's decision. He picked you for a certain purpose in his church. And he gifted you with the ability to accomplish it. And now I want to say this to you. If you have that gift, guess what? The rest of us, we need it. We need your gift for our good. And you need our gift for your good. So put your gift to use here in God's church. Let's pray together. Father, continue to shape us and teach us by your word. Help us to understand that there is work for us to be done in this world and in your church. And this is not work that we have to motivate ourselves untowards, but rather your Spirit gives us motivation and gives us giftedness. Help us to find that. Use it for the betterment of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to the Lord's table. Just want to encourage you. If you were not here last week, we talked extensively about the Lord's Supper. I think that sermon that I preached last week, one of the most important sermons I've preached in a very long time. If you were not here and you wonder about our stance on the Lord's Supper, please go back and listen to that. I'm not going to reiterate it. But rather, as we come to this time, would you spend a few short moments reflecting on your life, confessing your sin, and appealing to God for his forgiveness? Paul says that what he received from the Lord Jesus, he also delivered to us, that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, also after supper, taking the cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you'd like to respond to the sermon today, or you just have any concerns or needs on your heart you desire to be prayed for, myself and the elders will be out back in the hallway. Just come back there. We would love to pray for you about anything that's going on in your life. The rest of you, would you respond by standing and singing?